Thank you, dear brethren, for getting our meeting started again for us here today. It's been a wonderful blessing just so far, and hearing all your voices this morning, all the selections, and couldn't help but marvel in the Lord's providences how some of the thoughts that we're concluded with will be almost exactly some of the thoughts we will conclude with in this service, which was prepared a number of years ago. The title for our considerations, A Book of Remembrance, relates to a little publication that ourselves, Sister Gail, and some of the brethren in Muhammad have helped with over the years. I'd hope to have had that little publication out here as it would related to our service yesterday as we talked about the study on testimony meetings, but perhaps you've seen these or received them. If not, we have some copies of them here, small little pocket format, larger 8.5 by 11, folded in half, a little larger format, larger font. But what this is the Thursday Manna text booklets, a little booklet. So for those who may be using the Thursday Manna text throughout the year, thinking about that as a text, as they might consider for testimony, it also leaves a little room for some notes. So we strongly encourage a journal of some nature, some way to mark those experiences that the Lord has been providing in your life so you actually have something to remember to share when it comes to testimony, or possibly for a year-end review, your own looking back over the year, whether it's a little booklet like this or not. It was just the object was to encourage the brethren to keep such a little journal. And so the title of the booklet really was, this was really put together once by some brethren in the past, and we kind of carried on that service. But the title obviously comes from Malachi 3:16 and 17. Oh, I was supposed to put our plug in for the San Antonio Convention in October. Brother Freeman wanted to remind me to do that. So we do have some little convention programs. Brother Gregory had mentioned that likewise, but just getting that in there. Malachi 3:16 and 17. Then they that feared, or more properly, that's the thought of reverenced. They that reverenced the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord, that's Jehovah, hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared, that is, reverenced the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Beautiful scripture, oft-quoted by Brother Russell, really taken out of context for the wonderful thoughts that this scripture alone contains, and especially for the Lord's people. Some special, special thoughts there. But for our study today, to consider this, we want to consider Malachi's prophecy and the context that surrounds Malachi 3:16 and 17. And what we'll find is there's a very specific time application to this prophecy, but we get general lessons from it likewise. So we'll take some general lessons that we can get from the Malachi 3:16 and 17. And then maybe some specific lessons that are related to the title here, this Book of Remembrance. Now, the purpose of Malachi's prophecy and the context surrounding Malachi 3:16 and 17. Why do we want to have this overview in our minds first? Well, it will help us to appreciate the character of the class that is represented here in Malachi 3:16 and 17. It also helps us to appreciate the general and specific lessons that we'll be considering. Some references for you just on the Malachi 3:16 and 17. Reprint 2540, reprint 2542. And there will be numerous other references you can look at, maybe another that's a good overview here. Reprint 1537. Really, to properly appreciate and understand this prophecy, these are just reprint references that may be more specific to the point. It involves what we summarized yesterday. A thorough and complete understanding, the first, second, third volumes. Because that's really helps you to understand the specific application of Malachi prophecy. Some historical background, therefore, to help us appreciate this prophecy and when it was given. We all are aware of 536 BC, that was the first year of Cyrus. And there, the captives in Babylon, those who had been taken captive by Babylon, now had the opportunity to return to the land to reestablish their religious and civil arrangements. And we know that amongst the Jews, there was just a small representation, maybe some 50,000 or so, that Brother Russell noted, of all the tribes. Of all the tribes, but primarily, as we know, of Judah and of Benjamin were ones who primarily went back. Then, as they return, we have this process of rebuilding. Rebuilding the temple and eventually the rebuilding of walls. But you have Ezra's commission in 467 B.C., then we have Nehemiah's commission in 454 B.C., and what we find recorded for us in the scriptures related to this whole process, that the work progressed very slowly. There were many disappointments and setbacks. Malachi's prophecy was given while Nehemiah was absent from Jerusalem for a period, and the prophecy contains pronouncements against the unfaithful and promises to the faithful. And there's also a very specific section that the Jews might have picked up on, particularly because contained within this prophecy is the thought of the messenger that would come to the temple and purify the descendants of Levi. So considering our Jewish brethren and background at that time, thinking of how they would have perceived this prophecy that had been given through Nehemiah, it would have been, or through Malachi, it was perceived by the Jews living at that time that the prophecy would have had some application to them. And as Brother Russell noted, probably stirred them up to faithfully finish the work once Nehemiah returned. So this would have been the impact on them when they received this words from Malachi. They would have taken it very personal, not understanding the prophetic nature of it, which would be fulfilled thousands of years in advance, ahead of them. So they took these words very personal, and it had an impact on helping them to finish the work that was at their hands at that time. Now, we do find with this prophecy and with any other prophecies, there's an application to classes at the time the nominal fleshly house of Israel was judged and the work that took place there as a result of our Lord's first advent and following thereafter. But there is a primary application to classes in the nominal spiritual house during our Lord's second advent, the time of his second advent, and the judgment that would take place then, and two classes that will be contrasted for us at that particular point in time. That's the very particular application of this prophecy. Now, general lessons that can also be obtained from this prophecy proved to be beneficial to all of God's spiritual children, no matter when they lived during the age of sacrifice. That's the general nature of the scriptures that were come down to us. Through finally, we have the Old Testament, all of these prophetic pictures. You have the beginning of the explanation with our Lord and the early church, the apostles. And then we have the recording for us over the life of the apostles, the scriptures that will now be beneficial to the church throughout the entire age of sacrifice. Largely the explanation that we rely on to understand type and shadow, as well as the beginning of explanation of prophecy and more prophecy, but also laying down the fundamentals and principles of how we live our life in accordance with the covenant of sacrifice we have made. So, we would have, all throughout the age, whoever had access to the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, would have drawn principles from those, whether or not the prophecy had been fulfilled yet or not. So the Bible has served to feed the true church, the household of faith, throughout the entire age of sacrifice. Now, our focus, though, will be on the primary application, and then again, some general lessons we can find applicable to us today. To appreciate the primary application, we'd also like to note the typical nature of the historical background we've already considered here. When you consider from the type, fleshly Israel's captivity in Babylon. Well, the antitype of that was spiritual Israel's captivity in mystic Babylon. Then there was fleshly Israel's return to the land and the reestablishment of their religious services, first laying down the foundation to the temple, and ultimately the restoring of the golden vessels. The antitype of this was the Reformation, reestablishing the foundation doctrine of justification by faith that would ultimately lead to the restoring of many golden truths that had been lost or perverted. But we find in the case of Israel's captivity and their return, the work progressed slowly. There are many disappointments and setbacks. So likewise, anatypically, we find the Reformation work goes on in fits and starts and concludes in numerous Protestant denominations in league with the civil authorities, producing more tares. And then in the case of the type, in the case of Israel, it culminated in the judgment of the nominal fleshly house and the separation between the wheat and the chaff and the harvest of the Jewish age. And here we find, as we find in the antitype, all of this process culminates in the judgment of the nominal spiritual house and the separation between the wheat and the tares and the harvest of the gospel age. So here we have this type-antitype relationship. And we find that these were parallels, but many of the events that transpired here were parallel not only in character, but also in time. The timing of a lot of these events were actually 1845-year parallels themselves. So, in a letter to Brother Russell, a later letter from Brother John Edgar, you'll find this in reprint 3575, he goes over these time parallels between the events that transpired with Israel's captivity in Babylon, Ezra, Nehemiah, the dates and all those, and found corresponding dates, 1845-year parallel dates, to the reformers and the Reformation process, and then finally the judgments of the system, which we get out of the second volume in your parallel dispensations chapter, the judgment of the Jewish nominal house corresponding with the judgment of the spiritual nominal spiritual house. And so really these all confirm and go well with your second volume study. And these are also covered in Pyramid Passages Volume 2, Pyramid Passages Volume 2 around page 102. There's a chart and through 110. Pages 102 through 110. And maybe all have seen the nice collective chart of the Edgar's works that show all of these different chart representations all on one nice chart. So they're covered there in Pyramid Passages for you. Now we're going to review Malachi's prophecy to help us appreciate the contrast that is here drawn between an unfaithful class at the time of our Lord's return, whose reward is described as, quote, utter destruction, and a faithful class whose reward is described in Jehovah's promise to make them his jewels, his treasured possession. Now I'm going to be reading from sections from the Jewish Publication Translation, and we'll add some explanation as we proceed. But if you want to follow along, we're just going to be going over an overview of Malachi's prophecy to understand the context, appreciate who this is all applicable to. Now, verse 1 of Malachi's prophecy begins with a pronouncement, the word of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, to Israel through Malachi, and Malachi means the messenger of Jehovah. That's what Malachi means. Now, verses 2 and 3 of the prophecy continues and says, I have shown you love, said the Lord, but you ask, how have you shown us love? The Lord then explains by declaring, quote, Esau is Jacob's brother, yet I have accepted Jacob and have rejected Esau. I have made his hills a desolation, his territory a home for beasts of the desert. Now, here Jehovah first reminds Israel of his love for them as demonstrated in his favors to Jacob over Esau. Jacob here represents those who prefer the inheritance implied in the promises over the satisfaction of their natural cravings. A preference for spiritual favors and promises over natural favors and promises. It is appropriate that Jehovah first reminds the nominal spiritual house of the great favor they have enjoyed during the period of natural Israel's Mishnah, or double of disfavor. Next comes a series of pronouncements respecting how the nominal mass have demonstrated their unfaithfulness to the favors and blessings thus opened to them. The specific lessons apply to Babylon, Christendom, at the time of her judgment and the close of her parallel period of favor. These pronouncements also constitute general lessons that are applicable to all who profess consecration throughout the age of sacrifice. We'll consider one part of the prophecy in detail to demonstrate the primary application, then we'll summarize the remaining verses, which will then bring us up to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The part that we're going to consider in detail is covered in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Chapter 1, 6 to 14. So if we understand this, this helps us really to see this pattern throughout the remainder of Malachi's prophecy. Now, God first puts forth a principle and then poses a question to the unfaithful priestly class. This is Malachi 1, verse 6. He says, "A son should honor his father and a slave his master. Now, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the reverence due me? Said the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who scorn my name." To scorn the name of the Most High God. King James Version says this is despises the name of God. Strong's 959 carries with it the thought of disesteem, to disesteem the name of God. Now this is a very cutting reproof to a class that profess to be both children and servants of God. They ask, though, "How have we scorned your name?" As if they're ignorant or they're trying to put forth their own defense. How have we done this? Jehovah proceeds to explain that by offering defiled sacrifices on his altar, they openly demonstrate how they despise his table and therefore despise his name. They do this when they offer blemished sacrifices unto the Lord in fulfillment of their vows. The Lord declares that he would prefer that they make no offering at all under such circumstances, that he will not accept any offering from them. They make their course all the more reprehensible by acknowledging that the table of the Lord is defiled, and reason that therefore it can be despised, and note that it would be too much bother to do otherwise. Then the Lord summarizes their error and adds his judgment in this way. Quote, And so you degraded, said the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and you offer such an oblation. Will I accept it from you, said the Lord? A curse on the cheat who has an unblemished male in his flock, but for his vow of sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am the great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name is revered among the nations. As we analyze these verses, think of the history of the iniquitous Babylonish system, the mother and her harlot daughters, and the conditions, therefore, that prevailed throughout all of Christendom at the time of our Lord's return. By the 4th century, the falling away had culminated in throwing out the Word of God and accepting in its place the creeds of church councils and the dictates of the Roman civil authority, whom they had accepted as the head of the church in place of Christ. Add to this the gradual adoption of the heirs of the heathen religions that they had replaced as the religion of the state. The church priesthood strove for and ultimately obtained the desired position of Pontifex Maximus, and then obtained civil authority over Rome in 539 AD, which began a period of 1260 years of control which they used to rape and pillage the common man and persecute any detractors. Full control over the empire began in 799 AD, and for an even 1,000 years there was an evil counterfeit of Christ's millennial kingdom. The abuses of the church priesthood led to the Great Reformation beginning in the 16th century. The sole authority of the Word of God was reestablished, and the foundation doctrine of justification by faith was once again fully appreciated. From this, many reformers sprang forth, each emphasizing some point of truth that had long been buried under the papal dung heap of heathen doctrines and ceremonies. The popularity of these reformers led to new Protestant religious sects that eventually succumbed to the flatteries of their civil protectors, and like the mother church, they committed fornication with the kings of the earth. With the close of the 1260 years, papacy's power to persecute was broken, and God's witnesses stood up in the form of Bible societies, and the Bible was published in virtually all known languages and distributed throughout the earth. Along with this, there was an intense study in interest in Bible study was awakened, and many more beautiful truths were uncovered with time prophecy and the expectation of Christ's second advent as the forefront of these studies. Though it proved to be too early for a proper understanding of both the time and the manner of Christ's second advent, This intense period of Bible study had the effect of cleansing the true sanctuary class of the errors that had defiled the Lord's table for many centuries. At this very point in time, the merely nominal believers demonstrated their preference for the abominations through the establishment of the Evangelical Alliance, thus demonstrating the very character illustrated in the section of this prophecy currently under consideration. Furthermore, once we came to the point of our Lord's return in 1874, and by 1876 both the time and the manner were properly understood, the representatives of the Protestant organizations flatly rejected the clear presentation of these truths and demonstrated again their preference for the defiling errors. Y'all may be familiar with the history. When Brother Russell organized and brought together all the Protestant members, churches, leaders of the churches in his area, and he presented all that he had understood by that date in the 1878-1879 era. And they refused it. Sought not to have anything to do with it and help him in any way. Became his adamant opposers from that point forward. They were judged. That was part of the judgment. It was not uncommon also that ministers would secretly profess that they did not personally believe the errors they felt they must preach, but must preach them for the sake of the organization they were hirelings to. This was very common. In the light of the day that was there, they could see the history in the background, the errors that had crept into their own organizations, and many did not personally believe them. But they were willing to continue to preach them because they thought some good could come out of that. But many were hirelings, and their livelihoods and the support of their families depended on them preaching it. Else they would have been out. In this manner, they scorned, despised, or disesteemed the name of the Lord. His name is His character, as it is illustrated in His plans. The errors they preferred misrepresented God's plan, and therefore misrepresented His character. They willingly accepted this fact and reasoned that it would be too much bother to clear these matters up, and that in some respects the errors they did not believe personally still had some beneficial effect upon their ignorant subjects. The end justified the means in their eyes, in spite of the judgment they would merit for such unfaithfulness. Malachi's prophecy goes on and enumerates other ways in which the professed priests of God have demonstrated their unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, chapter 2, 1 through 9, emphasizes that contrary to the covenant which the Lord had established with Levi due to his reverence and awe for his name, they had abused their position as priests, and instead of aiding those who would look up to them, that they made many to stumble through their rulings. Chapter 2, verse 10, emphasizes the abhorrence of their unfaithfulness to their marriage covenant. Chapter 3, 1 through 5, notes a time of judgment and a time for purifying the descendants of Levi, that they may present offerings in righteousness. Judgment, though, must begin at the house of God. And so we read in verse 5, verse 5 of chapter 3, "But first, I will step forward to contend against you, and I will act as a relentless accuser against those who have no fear of me, who practice sorcery, who commit adultery, who swear falsely, who cheat laborers of their hire, who subvert the cause of the widow, orphan, and stranger, saith the Lord of hosts." Now remember, brethren, there's spiritual application to these thoughts, not the literal aspect. But think of those who were in positions of responsibility at the time of our Lord's return, these ministers. And that's who's really being illustrated here. And they were guilty of all these things from a very spiritual standpoint. Practiced sorcery, committed adultery. Remember, they had united with the kings of the earth. They swore falsely. They had not lived up to the covenant that they had made. Cheated laborers of their hire, subverted the cause of the widow, orphan, and stranger. This is the character of such at the time of our Lord's return and how they're being illustrated here in prophecy. But why was it to be this way? Was there no possibility of escaping the judgment? Did they have to have been that way? Well, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, emphasize that it is this way because the Lord does not change, and neither had they. For as the Lord declares, from the very days of your fathers, you have turned away from my laws and have not observed them. From the very days of your fathers. Well, our spiritual fathers was the early church and the apostles. Everything that was laid down for the church to be able to understand the Word of God. But, as we're told in the early church, the spirit of iniquity had already begun to work. And it was because, only because, of the apostles being on the scene, the men, that they were to be able to prohibit that planting and bringing forth of tares. But when those men slept, then the adversary came in, sowed the tares, and they started to grow. So really, it's when at that point, but still that spirit of iniquity was there all along. And it was being an influence. And so we saw, as we see documented for us in the second volume, the Man of Sin chapter, the history of how it all developed, this iniquitous system, and how we find the falling away. And as we briefly summarized earlier there, this whole development of a system that ultimately would commit fornication with the kings of the earth and rule the earth, have temporal authority no less. Now verse 7, though, shows the great long-suffering patience and mercy of our God by holding out some hope that if they would turn back to Him, He promised to turn back to them. But we find they cannot admit that they have turned away from Him. And again, almost in the thought of their ignorance or their defense, they say, how shall we turn back? In verse 8, ought man to defraud God? They're essentially saying, what do you mean we've turned from you? We don't think we've ever turned from you. Just going to point out, well, yes, you have. God reminds them that they have defrauded Him. And again, they ask, how have we been defrauding you? God's answer comes in the form of a proposed solution with an incredible blessing attached. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and let there be food in my house, and thus put me to the test. I will surely open the floodgates of the sky for you and pour down boundless blessing, and I will banish the locusts from you so that they will not destroy the yield of your soil, and your vines in the field shall no longer miscarry, and all the nations shall count you happy, for you shall be the most desired of lands. God puts this forth. Here's a solution. We'll see if they accept it or not. But here we learn that the nominal spiritual house had been defrauding God by failing to live up their profession and having committed their all to the Lord, Was the solution in this matter in the promise that the Lord was holding out just in empty words with no possibility of being accomplished? Well, we learn in Jeremiah 51, we learn of Babylon's condition and judgment. It's rehearsed there for us. And the responsibility of the Lord's true people is being put forth. In verses 8 and 9 we read, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. How for her? Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go every one into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up to the skies. If it had been possible at all, and every effort was made, the witness had been put forth, they had the oracles of God, if at all possible, we would have healed Babylon. But she would not. The character, that iniquitous character, was set very early on. And as we find with even the study in the second volume of the Elias Shall First Come, this witness would be given. And if it were possible that they would respond positively, they would avoid the trouble. But clearly, they would not respond, and the trouble would come necessary. They were not healed because they would not admit that for centuries they had been defrauding the Lord of hosts. Therefore, they sealed their own judgment and were, like a great millstone, they were lifted up and cast into the sea to rise again no more. Their obstinate, irreverent character is further demonstrated in Malachi 3, verses 13 to 15. Malachi 3, 13 to 15. And again the Lord reminds them of their wayward course by saying, "You have spoken hard words against me." Again, still ignorant of their offense, they ask, "What have we been saying amongst ourselves against you?" Still trying to hold out some defense. God rehearses their own words before them, saying, "You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his charge and walking in the abject awe of the Lord of hosts?' And so we account the arrogant happy. They have indeed done evil and endured. They have indeed dared God and escaped." And so it appeared to the nominal spiritual house. Now, with this portion of Malachi's prophecy before our minds, and the condition of the nominal mass so vividly portrayed, we come to the scriptures that describe the Lord's faithful saints who stand out in contrast, and we find out what it is about them that is so special to the Creator of the universe that he would want to make a permanent record of their example. This is the context, appreciating the contrast of this class that is so special to God. And this is starts with verse 16 of chapter 3, Malachi 3, 16. In fact, the Jewish Publication Translation seems to emphasize this. It is in this vein, this context, dear brethren, have those who revere the Lord been talking to one another. The Lord has heard and noted it, and a scroll of remembrance has been written at his behest concerning those who revere the Lord and esteem his name. The class here described are credited with having appreciated the most fundamental principle that the nominal priests never saw. That is, the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that reverence was exercised in their esteem of his name. His name. As we've already noted, his name really is his character. As we find in Exodus 34, where he presents his name before Moses. And what he really describes is he describes his character. The Lord God, merciful. And as we've appreciated this pictorial representation, as we get the full understanding of God's divine plan of the ages, we get to appreciate God's character. That's what you're really learning when you see and understand all of this wonderful plan of the ages. And think for the class right there at the time of our Lord's return. They had had the benefit of all this intense study that had taken place just decades beforehand, laying down the foundation of being able to understand time prophecy. The cleansing of the sanctuary, a representative group, now, had all those defiling errors. They were free of that. Their minds now no longer hindered by all those errors to now to begin to appreciate the opening up of this wonderful plan of the ages as we would progress forward and come close to that point in time of the Lord's return. The midnight cry, "Behold the bridegroom." The wakening of the virgins. And now, in a short period of time, like say, time, manner and object in the time prophecies coming together and appreciating the Lord is present. That which the church had been waiting for and praying for. And then all of this information coming together in such a wonderful way. First off in the three worlds, but then also Brother Russell's publication of the Food for Thinking Christians, which he himself says basically laid out the entire divine plan of the ages, just in a manner or a format that kind of hit a few people over the head, got their attention. So he reformats it in a process where lays out these beautiful truths, and be seeing that it became very easy for ones to let go of the errors, as opposed to attacking the error, destroying it, and then replacing it with the beauty of the truth. And so here his character was coming to such clarity as only appreciated really in the early church, then the first century or two, lost sight of gradually more and more, and only bits and pieces really fully appreciated. That foundation of justification faith, starting to renew that hope and understanding. But certainly with our Lord's return, what a blessedness. What a blessedness was poured out upon the Lord's people. And really, what comes down to us once it was really fully formed together, we think is in this first volume, Studies in the Scriptures, the Divine Plan of the Ages. So, reverence of the name of the Lord. Now, it is noteworthy to the Lord of hosts that this class, quote, talk to one another, and in harmony with covenant with Levi, there would therefore be proper rulings in their mouths, nothing perverse in their lips. Likewise, such will have served the Lord with complete loyalty and will have assisted in holding many back from iniquity. This class had not sworn deceitfully. They have been faithful to their marriage covenant, and they have not held anything back. They have given their all, and truly they have received the promised blessings in return. I will surely open the floodgates of the sky. It's one translation. Would we think that the floodgates of the sky were opened up upon our brethren in that early period of the time of the Lord's return? Just consider what has come down to us just out of the first 7 years of our Lord's presence. Really, the entire foundation of the divine plan of the ages, all the time prophecies, the tabernacle shadows, really, all the understanding of the third volume, starting lay the foundation to properly understand and put together the fourth volume, but all the understanding of the fifth volume, the atonement between God and man, it's all understood in that first 7 years. And then the necessity of putting together a handbook for the new creation, because the Lord knew we would be here much longer than beyond 1914. And that takes time to write. That takes experience. In this narrow way, be able to lay all of that out so wonderfully so that it could serve as a wonderful tool to the new creation to help complete this class as long as we've been here. But really, this prophecy was particularly illustrating our brethren right there at that time of the Lord's return and the great blessing the Lord would pour out upon them for their faithfulness in contrast to the unfaithful priests that were being judged, that nominal house being judged by its representatives. This faithful class had spoken no hard words against the Lord. They have no esteem for the proud and the arrogant, and they are not deceived by the apparent failure on God's part to presently judge the proud. They believed his word, which told them to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And they were assured likewise that if any shall exalt themselves, they shall be abased in due time. Think of Brother Russell talking about this great iniquitous system and the proud and the arrogant. And he's saying, you know, 1914, they're going down. Years in advance. He was confident in the Lord's timing of all of the features of his plan and the promise that if those that would exalt themselves, they would be abased in due time. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And what is the reward that the Lord has in store for this class? This is in verse 17. This is verse 17 of Malachi 3. And on the day that I am preparing, said the Lord of hosts, they shall be my treasured possession. The King James renders this as my jewels, reminding us of the high priest's garments of glory and beauty, where Jehovah's jewel class, that is the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 in all, are illustrated in the 12 stones mounted in gold settings. The divine nature is illustrated there. On the breastplate attached to the front part of the ephod. So this beautiful, typical picture, which we only can understand because we see this great plan and the high reward and exaltation that shall be given to those followers of Christ that will be the fulfillment of that literal number, 144,000. You find your explanation for this in the tabernacle shadows, pages 35 to 36. But before entering into this glorious reward, the Lord includes a promise that is applicable to this class during the time that the remainder of the nominal spiritual house is going into utter destruction due to their unfaithfulness. The promise to the faithful class is that they would be, quote, spared as a man spareth his own son who serveth him. This class is similarly described in Revelation 15:2 as standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, holding the harps of God. Now, why do they escape the trouble and have the privilege of a clear insight into God's word? As stated for us in Revelation, because they had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And what does the Lord want everyone to learn from this principal application of the prophecy? This is Malachi 3, verse 18. This is what he would have us learn from this. Even if we were not there, right at the point, all these things from a timing standpoint were taking place. Nevertheless, there is general lessons for all of us. And this is what we should learn. And you shall come to see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between him who has served the Lord and him who has not served him. Now, though we can certainly see these lessons from our standpoint, again, I believe the principal application of this prophecy is at the time when Babylon was being judged and the responsibility that the Lord's people would have felt as they stood out in contrast to the nominal mass. They would have heard the call, come out of her, my people. Look at her. She's been judged. Look at her tables. They're full of vomit. Her priests continue to present the things they don't even believe. And the Lord is saying, come out of her, my people. And they would have seen the contrast. It was vividly being put before them through the works of Brother Russell, the things that were being presented to the brethren. Like I say, Food for Thinking Christians just laid it all out. It laid it all out. They saw those defiling errors, and they should have responded, should have felt a desire to respond if they were truly the Lord's faithful people. Now, if we take the Malachi 3, 16 and 17 out of context, then there are wonderful lessons that all the Lord's people can get from these verses. Certainly the characteristics described here and the promises attached would be applicable to all who have sought to serve the Lord during the age of sacrifice. All were faced with this contrast around them all the time, because the nominal iniquitous system was developing and the true church was there. Let the wheat and the tares grow together until the time of harvest. Though she flees into the wilderness and is supported there by the Lord, as we find in prophecies relating to Elijah. But nevertheless, there was this mixed condition. The contrast was there all along. And this was the faithful saints are represented as having this proper character and representation, standing apart from those that were around them, that were part of that iniquitous system. All of the Lord's true saints will have had a supreme reverence for God and for His name as they have been able to discern it from the study of His Word. All of the Lord's true saints will be such as, quote, spake often one to another. And we have the Jewish Publication Society, NIV, are good translations to consider for that likewise. Now you will notice that the scripture does not say that they spake 1, 2, 3, or 4 hours with another. It does not say that they stayed up to midnight or into the wee hours of the morning speaking to one another. It does not say that they made so many phone calls or wrote so many letters or sent so many emails. It just simply says they spake one to another. This is what the Lord God esteemed so highly. All these other examples that we've cited, they're really measurements that we in our fallen state like to attach to the characteristics, characterization of our communications in order to give some potential indication of the scope of our efforts to communicate with others. Are we able to accurately measure the importance and impact that any of our efforts to communicate might have upon others? If we think we are able to do so, then we may be apt to overlook a method that the Lord considers much more effective. We think this ties in very well with some of the considerations that Brother John had for us this day, likewise. And we're going to give an illustration from our own experiences. Now, many of you may or may not have some appreciation of the time that it probably takes for many of the brethren in the position of an elder to prepare a discourse or prepare a study or to prepare a PowerPoint presentation. So you had all those beautiful graphics with the text on there, made it so easy for you to follow along and to be take in the visual elements that would have made all of those thoughts just cements them more to your minds and the logic of the presentation. You know, it can take, in many cases, more than a few hours, take many hours and perhaps many days go into such efforts. I found myself at times going over and over the wording of a single sentence because I did not want to run the risk of being misunderstood. And now with all this effort, we find, and you'll find many of your brethren who will testify to this likewise in this position, it seems to be, the primary benefit seems to be for ourselves. Because of the hours that are spent, the stimulation of our own minds, the scriptures that we consider, the scripture references that we dig into, you know, this puts principles and things before our own minds, helps us in our own understanding. And so anyone who puts forth that type of an effort, they're going to be the primary benefactor. No doubt about it. They had to have the additional privilege of being able to share that with others. But a one-hour presentation of literally hours and days of study is not going to have the same impact on others unless they take that information and make the same effort to study it out themselves. Now, following such presentations, there are usually very proper expressions of appreciation for the considerations, you know, once the subject's been delivered. But, you know, rare has been the case, I found this, that anyone seems to be so stimulated by the subject that they indicate that they have made an effort to study the subject for themselves or possibly at some later time come up and say they remembered the subject or express again their appreciation of a point or two that stuck with them and made an impact in their walk in this narrow way. Now, this is not intended as a criticism, brethren, nor are we fishing for compliments. I'm just trying to illustrate a point. Now, I've also had the occasion to write letters. Usually, this takes no more than half an hour or so, maybe an hour best. Maybe a little more time to address it, put a stamp on the envelope, drop the letter off at the post office. I mean, we're not talking days or even hours for such an effort. And there have been numerous times when one of the recipients of a card or letter I'd sent has come up to me even years later to again express their appreciation of the thoughtfulness contained within that simple means of communication and that they cherished that letter or card. Despise not the day of small things, dear brethren. And remember God's standard. His standard is that he that is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the larger things. All of us do not have the same talents, nor do we all have the same opportunities. So let us be careful about how we apply measurements so as not to discourage anyone from using the least of their talents or the smallest of opportunities to communicate with their fellow members of the body of Christ, for God alone can determine the weight of importance. Think about the great Apostle Paul, as well as Apollos, who had such talents as he, able to publicly minister and do what could appear to be great works on behalf of the Lord. But here was Aquila and Priscilla, behind the scenes, supporting, as Brother Russell says, their abler brethren. Who's to say that in God's judgment, in the end, how much of the credit might go to one of those abler, kind of behind-the-scenes brethren? And we appreciate, too, Brother Russell's consideration of the fact that Paul apparently gave Priscilla a higher position of commendation when he considered the two. But she may have done the greater work as far as being in the supporting role. So we encourage the brethren to look for whatever little opportunity the Lord might provide. There will be more little opportunities than there will be of large opportunities for each of us, no less. And so our desire, brethren, as we kind of conclude and come to the end of a convention and thinking about this subject, we have this wealth of information. We could not appreciate this whole history and background that would see a primary application to a prophecy in Malachi that really, in my mind, fits a very small window of time at the time of our Lord's second advent to show the why the system was judged and why the true saints would be called out of that system. The principles applied to all the church throughout the entire age of sacrifice. The principles continue to apply to us, even if we're not looking for those specific events. But we can still apply those principles. They still stimulate us. We are still could falter and fall to the same things that were illustrated there. So we have to keep a very high standard. And these conventions go a long ways, as considered in the study and our testimonies, as well as all of the testimonies themselves. We're just so impressed with the Lord's providences there. The Lord's leading of Brother Freeman in the testimony meeting. All of your testimonies. These are small things. Just sharing of your experiences. But how an impact these can have on your brethren. And so the meeting together, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves, and all the more as you see this day approaching. So we would encourage you, brethren, whether you go back and look over Malachi's prophecy, look at those reprints, you review your volume studies and see how it lays the foundation for understanding all of that, whether you have time to do that or not, but to think of these principles, particularly at the end, and what will the Lord esteem most about you that could qualify you to be a jewel set in that high position, receive the divine nature that you simply communicated with your brethren. Do good. You know, communicate and forget not to communicate. Probably not quoting that properly. And you can have a wonderful impact on others and receive a blessing yourselves. So to this end, brethren, we do pray and ask an interest in your prayers, and we remember you likewise.
Thank you, Brother Ed. I think that text is, do good and forget not to communicate with your brethren, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Yes. Now don't ask me for the citation.